Well, dear friends, let's bow our heads briefly in prayer. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, continue with us now, we pray, as we hear thy word. We commend the children who have just gone out this morning. We pray thou bless them during their time of Sunday school. We thank thee, Father, they can be trained up in the way that they should go. We pray that as they grow older, they may not depart from the things of the faith, but they might cleave to Jesus Christ, grow up into him in all things. Lord, be gracious to them, grant to them the new birth, we pray. Any here, Lord, who yet experienced regeneration, we pray, Lord, come and grant them thy Holy Spirit graciously. Thy people, Lord, who are here and are in Jesus Christ and growing in him, our Father, we pray, feed us today and who grant unto us light and illumination upon the truth. And do, Father, grant, Lord, that thy word, Lord, may be spiritually watered in our lives and bring forth fruit unto thee. May we grow and may we be more and more fruitful. Even in our old age, we pray that even to our old age, to our grey hairs, our Father, we might become more and more spiritually fruitful. That although the outward man perishes day by day, that the inward man, the inner man, might be renewed day by day. Hear us then, Father, we pray. And bless the word to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, our text for this morning's message, this morning's sermon, is Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 to 32. Verses 17 to 32 of the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And as I usually do, because I read this passage earlier on, I just read the first of these verses to you, verse 17. Well, Paul says to the Ephesian believers, the Ephesian church, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you Ephesians, you as a church, you believers, and of course this is all believers, all Christians, henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, as unbelievers walk, in the vanity of their mind," and so on, down to the end of the chapter, to the end of verse 32. Well, last time, dear friends, in this epistle, we were looking at this selfsame chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, and the first few verses of it, down to the end of verse 12. Saw that the apostle in those verses wrote to the Ephesian believers, to the Ephesian church, about their church, indeed about all churches then and churches that were going to come after them. He's writing them about the local church and particularly, specifically, local church unity. As people, they needed to be spiritually united. As a local church, they needed to be together. They needed that oneness. And indeed, dear friends, the whole of the church and every local church, every true local church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be in a united state and condition, as we do today, if we really want to know the Lord's blessing upon us. Or at least we need to continue that sense of unity. We have it, and we must make sure that we keep it, we keep hold of it, we keep a hold on these things, because it can be lost. We can lose that sense of unity amongst us if we're not careful. Give Satan occasion amongst us to divide us. First of all, the apostle wrote to them about this local church unity being something that they had to do themselves in order to keep. They had to do something about themselves to keep. They had to strive to keep it. They had to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that very word endeavour, as well as other arguments that were in the beginning of that chapter, show us that it wasn't something that they were just to, as it were, to leave up to God. They had to do something about it themselves. They had to take the responsibility in order to keep the unity that was amongst them. God had created it, and they had to keep it. And they had to strive to do so. As it were, they had to stretch every spiritual nerve. They had to do everything in their hearts, their whole hearts and minds and souls and strength they had to exert in order to keep this unity amongst them. That was the first part of Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, we saw that it was something that made spiritual sense. It should have been logical to them, that they needed to keep this unity amongst them, because everything about the church is all about unity. We have one Lord, we have one faith, we have one baptism, one Holy Spirit, one this, one that. And therefore, the church should be one, the church should be united, not only in principle, but in an actual day-by-day practical sense. So it's something that made spiritual sense. It should have done to them because of the apostles' teaching in verses 4 to 6. And thirdly and finally, we saw that then it didn't mean they'd all be Christian clones, one of another. That it wouldn't all be exactly the same. They wanted to be one in doctrine, particularly in the doctrines of grace, the main doctrines of grace and of the gospel. But that didn't mean to say they were all going to look the same, they were going to dress the same, and so on. No, there were going to be differences amongst them. There was room for diversity. There was room for variety amongst them, because they're from different backgrounds, different cultures, different degrees of education, and different tastes and temperaments and so on. So they wouldn't all be the same. One in doctrine, and they'd want to seek to be one in practice and the things they were doing, unite in that sense, but there would be shades of difference amongst them, what they were like. So we finished by challenging our hearts and asking whether or not this is something that we're striving to keep here, praying about, and seeking to do in our lives and amongst one another, striving to keep this. Well, it's something that makes spiritual sense to us, to you and to me. Do we understand this? We are one, actually, in principle, and therefore we must be in practice too, in the way that we coexist with one another, and live with one another, and worship with one another, and serve God together. And thirdly, whether or not we're not the same as everybody else. We shouldn't be carbon copies one of another. So that really is a summary of what we were looking at last time at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4 down to verse 12. I'm missing out a few verses because now I want us to come on to verses 17 to 32. Where Paul now writes to these Ephesian believers, to the Ephesian church, now about, it really carries on in a way from what he's been writing to them about. He's really been writing to them about the way that they are to live and to worship and serve one another in Ephesus and in the Ephesian church. I suppose in a way he's broadening this out, isn't he? This is a more kind of general thing, more general subject, more general theme. It's now about the way in which they were to live their Christian lives in this world. They were to be united, but he's broadening this out now. The way in which, how they were to live their Christian lives in the kind of pagan society and in the pagan world in which they lived, served and worshipped God. I wonder, my dear friends, how you live out your Christian life. It mustn't be the way in which you used to live it before you became a Christian. Everything should now have changed. Everything should have become new. You're a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way in which you once lived is not the way that you should be living now. It should be completely and totally different and changed and transformed, as it was in the case of these people here. So this is what he's dealing with now. The way in which they were to live and to live out and to work out their Christian lives, their lives in this world in which they found themselves, which God had placed them. What is it that Paul writes them about, this general point, this general theme or subject? Well, three things here. First of all, in verses 17 and verse 30 that I started the service off with this morning, some of the reasons why they were to take this teaching of his on this subject of living the Christian life, how they were to live the Christian life, very seriously indeed. They weren't to take these things lightly. They weren't to be flippant about these things. This is something that they were to take very seriously indeed, for the reasons I'm going to give you from verses 17 and verse 30. And then in verses 17 to 24, that passage He then gives them some reasons, some of the reasons why they were not to live their lives in this world in the same way as other Gentiles were doing at that time. Other Ephesians. But he's referring here to unbelievers, isn't he? Why they were not to live as unbelievers. Unbelieving Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And then thirdly and finally, some of the practical ways. It's a lovely thing about the Apostle Paul, isn't it? It doesn't just deal with doctrine, it doesn't just deal with theology, it always leads to practice. These are things that he's always implementing and applying to their day-to-day Christian lives. And what he does, he takes the teaching that he's had so far in this epistle, and then he begins to apply it practically to them, the practical ways in which they were to live out their Christian lives in the world that they found themselves, even in that pagan society in the city of Ephesus, verses 25 to 32. So first of all, 2 points from verses 17 and 30. Why is it that they were to take Paul's teaching on this, Paul's doctrine on this subject, so very seriously indeed, that this was a grave matter? These were deep things that were sunk deeply down into their ears and into their hearts and souls. Why is that? Well, they were to do this because Paul was no ordinary person, was he? He was no ordinary individual. He was no ordinary man. He was a Christian, and he was a Christian minister, and he was an apostle. He was there. He was the Gentiles, generally speaking, divinely appointed apostle. And as far as the Ephesians were concerned, specifically and particularly, he was their divinely appointed apostle. He, with all the authority that that carried, and especially because he was writing under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, he was speaking to them about this. He was writing to them about this. And he was testifying. It means here, this is something that he was insisting upon. Insisting they're paying attention to these things, because he was writing and he was doing these things in the name of his and their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, do this, do what I'm just about to say to you, because I'm telling you to do this. The Apostle Paul, with all the authority that I carry as an apostle, as a divinely appointed apostle, called by God to do this, called by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying to you, take or leave this. I'm saying, do it. Because I'm writing about it, and I'm insisting you do this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he says, do it for this reason, for these reasons, in verse 17. But also they were to take his teaching seriously because, notice verse 30, they were to do it because, if they didn't. And if they lived their Christian lives in a slap-happy, sloppy, kind of slack fashion, low standards, in an unholy way. If they lived as other Gentiles, if they lived like unbelievers still, how could they possibly do that? If they lived in an ungodly, in an unholy fashion, what would be the result? It would be this. They would be displeasing, and they would be grieving God, and especially the glorious person of the Holy Spirit who had been so good to them, who had regenerated them, who had quickened them, who had given them grace to repent, a grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had sanctified them so far, who had done so much good towards them so far, had applied redemption to their souls. They would be grieving him by whom they were indwelt and by whom they had been sealed by God as his mark or sign of ownership, guaranteeing that none of them would be forgotten and none of them would be overlooked on the day of redemption, at the end of the world. Their souls have already been redeemed. Referring also there to the redemption of their bodies, which would take place at the end of the world, the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So these are the reasons why they were to take him seriously. Because he's an apostle. And he's writing in the name of God. So they were to receive these words, not just as coming from a man, but coming from God himself. Divinely inspired. God breathed to them. God speaking to them, writing to them in this way. And because if they didn't, they'd end up grieving the Holy Spirit of God who was in them, quenching him in their lives. So my dear friends, are these some of the reasons why You take not only the Apostle Paul's teaching concerning holiness, indeed you take all the other apostles, indeed the whole, all the writers of the Bible, while you take all these things very seriously indeed, because these things are from God, and because you want to please God as a Christian, and glorify him, and not dishonour him, and insult him by your life. Surely these are motives, aren't they, and incentives for us to seek to live godly in Christ Jesus. And I know, my dear friends, we abysmally fail week by week, day by day. But God, remember, is that God will hear our confessions, be faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness again and again. But all that we might live more godly and more holy as a result of that, and not take these things for granted. So that's verses 17 to 30. Now let's look at verses 17 to 24. And Paul now writes them about the reasons why they were not to live their lives in this world in the same way as other Gentiles or as unbelievers. The first reason was this. He says, don't live your life like that anymore. Don't live your life like other Gentiles, like unbelieving Gentiles that are around you and might even be in your church, but are unbelievers. Why? Because you are no longer as other Gentiles. You're no longer like other unbelievers because you're not unbelievers anymore. And what Paul does here in verses 17 to 19, he describes what unbelievers are like and the unbelievers that were around them and what once they were like themselves. That they were people who had vain and futile minds. Minds that were fixed on things of no real value and import. Or those things that were not going to stand the test of death and of judgment and of eternity. All they could think about was money, perhaps. It was a commercial city, Ephesus. All they could think about was sinful pleasures and things like that. That is the kind of mind that they had. That's the kind of attitude, the mental attitude they had. That's the kind of mindset that they had. But he said, you're not like that anymore. You don't have their kind of minds. Their sinful, depraved minds. Verse 17. And then in the next verse he says, therefore, because they have that kind of mind, they also therefore have their understanding darkened by sin. So they're not able to see the things that were staring them in the face. They weren't able to see that creation declares the very existence and the eternal power of God. That they were alienated or far, far away from God and from the life of God and his spiritual blessings and privileges. And all this because of the ignorance that was in them by nature or since their birth. Because of the blindness of their petrified hearts or because of their hearts of stone. They had vain or futile minds and therefore their very understanding was darkened. This is what the Gentiles were like, the unbelieving Gentiles and the unbelieving Jews. But they weren't like this anymore. And because their minds were like this, their mindset was like this, their attitude was, their understanding was like this. Therefore, in their lives, they had greedy, lascivious, that means lustful or wanton, spiritually insensitive and unclean lives. They used bad language. They blasphemed without batting an eyelid. They led immoral lives. And they led violent lives as well. That's basically what he's saying there in verse 19. So he says, don't be like these people because you are no longer like them. This is what they are like. This is what you were once like, but you're not like this anymore. God's been gracious to you. God's intervened in your life. God has sent his Holy Spirit into your life. He has converted you. Conversion is change. Conversion is turning from one thing to another, turning from sin, turning to God, turning to a life of holiness and of obedience to him and of love towards him. He says, don't be like this because you're no longer like them. Now, he says, verses 20 to 24, you are now Christians and the name of Christ is upon you. You are God's people. And now that you're Christians, you are those who have heard by me and by others, you've been taught by, You've learned from, you've trusted, you've known, you've loved, and you've followed the person of the Lord, of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the very embodiment of truth. And if through me and through others you've heard of him and been taught by him and learned from him the way to go, the way to live, the way to walk, this narrow way which leads to everlasting life, you trust in him and are following him, well then you can't live like that any longer. Because he would never teach you, and he never did and never would, never will teach you to live sinfully, ungodly, unholily. Being a holy person, following him, we must live godly in him. So that was true of them. Also, now that they were Christians, they had put off, it's a bit like a jacket, isn't it? Like a garment. They'd put off their old man, their old self, what they were like, their pre-conversion, corrupt and deceitful way of living. Just like a snake loses its skin. I noticed in our bathrooms that there was a little spindly spider there, and it had put off its old skin and got a new one. So they had put off the old man, the old nature, the old sinful self, their pre-conversion, corrupt and deceitful way of living. And as Christians now, they've been changed. They've been made new. They've been transformed. They've been renewed inside and inwardly, even in the spirit of their minds. God had given them a new way of thinking. God had given them a new heart, new way of feeling. God had changed their wills and the disposition of their wills, a new way of doing things. He changed them in the spirit of their minds. And so now they had put on, like a new garment, the new man, the new self, which he says, after God's image, was created or remade in righteousness and true holiness. And what he's saying to them is this. It is not as though these things are going to be true sometime in the future. He says this is not as though this is something you've got to do now. This is something that God has done. He's done it already. And it's just something that you've got to appreciate and something that you've got to realize. You are now Christians. You have learned Christ. You have put off the old nature. You have been renewed in the spirit of your minds. You have put on the new man, which after God's image was created or remade in righteousness and true holiness. They weren't waiting for these things to happen. God had done it already. And it's just something that they had to realize and to work out in day-to-day practice. So these were some of the reasons why they were not to live their lives in this world like other Gentiles. And it's the same for you. Are these some of the reasons why you don't live your life in this world in the same way as other people do, as unbelievers do? My dear friends, because you're not an unbeliever anymore. You're not a non-Christian anymore. God has changed you. And for that reason, because what has God has done for you, you are a different person. You're a new man, a new woman, a new boy, a new girl in Jesus Christ. He has done it. And it's something he's continuing to work out in your life. But this is an incentive not to be as we once were, because we're not now as we once were. Final thing this morning is this. Paul comes down now to the nitty-gritty. He comes down to some practical things of how they were to live life in this world. It must have been very difficult for them because they're surrounded by very ungodly, worldly people indeed. Probably far more worldly than we have around us today. But still, Paul says, this is how you're to live. Doesn't give an excuses not to. He says, this is how you're to do it. Look to God for grace. Look to him through his Holy Spirit to help you to be like this. So he says to them, do this. Or they were to do this how? Well, by their finishing with, once and forever, putting away, starts with the mouth, the lips and the tongue. Finishing with putting away. What is it? He uses this phrase, putting off the old nature, the old self, putting on the new, putting away. It's like kind of putting into a drawer. Sometimes you put things away in a drawer, and perhaps some things you intend never to take out again. Or he says, this is something to put away and never to take out again ever anymore. Put away lying. Don't lie anymore. If you lied before, and if you were kind of rather blatant, consistent lie, don't be like this anymore. Don't speak anything untruthfully. With the intention of conveying a false impression or deceiving or misleading anybody, a Christian or anybody else. Don't exaggerate anymore. Don't embellish the truth. Don't tell half-truths. Tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Don't tell so-called white lies, falsehoods uttered in the interest of politeness or tact. And beware of casuistry, that is reasoning, which was apparently correct, but was actually false. He says, don't do this. It's not just negative, it's positive as well. Speak the truth with your neighbour, because you are members one of another. Don't lie to one another. Don't deceive one another. Don't pull the wool over one another's eyes. Why is that? Because you're family. You're God's children. You are brethren. Remember, wasn't that what Abraham said, was it, to Lot, when things were, when there was a danger of falling out one with another? He said, let's not go down this line. Why? Because we are brethren. We are brothers. And we should speak one another the truth and not lie to one another, because we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins with their tongues, with their speech. Very often scripture does do that. But then also with their inner attitude. They were to do this by their being angry at the things with which God was angry, and for the same reasons. That holiness, that his holiness has been outraged and God's universe spoiled even further. But they were never to be angry in an impure way, in a sinful way, in an unholy, unrighteous, wrong way in God's sight. And even if they were angry like this, particularly angry in a wrong way, it was never to last from one day to another. They were never to let the sun go down upon their wrath and thereby give place to or play into the hands of the devil. So it goes from speech, holy speech, gracious speech, seasoned with salt, gracious words, and also your disposition. No rage anymore, no anger. Holy anger, yes. Like Phinehas in the Old Testament, there is room for holy anger, particularly these days, but not sinful anger. And anger should never go from one day to the next. It should always be sorted out. And then perhaps even more practically, in their outward lives, those who stole in the past, they weren't to steal anymore. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather, labour, toil, work now with your hands. Work in an honest way. Don't get things anymore in a dishonest fashion. But earn your wages, earn your keep in an honest way by working for it, that you might by your earnings not only meet your own needs and the needs of your own families, but also the needs of others. You might be able to relieve other people who are in a state of poverty and of need. Any thieves amongst us? Say, what are you saying now? It's Sunday morning. And most of us are Christians. Probably not all of us are Christians. It is a very different, stealing can be very subtle, can't it? We've just got to be very careful we don't steal in any way from anybody, and least of all from God. Will a man rob God? God said, but you have robbed me in tithes and offerings, in which you've lived your life, spent your time, not redeemed the time, and used the things that you have. It's very easy to rob God and rob from one another. If you stole in the past, don't steal anymore. It's not right. But work and seek to meet your own needs and the needs of others. There's two more final things. Again, about their mouths, they weren't to let any corrupt communication come or proceed out of their mouths. But the things that are good, to the use of edifying, to build up one another, that it might be profitable to each other, to strengthen one another's hands and hearts. It might be for the spiritual advancement, benefit, betterment and good of their hearers. It might minister grace to them. And they must let all aggressiveness, anger, annoyance, bitterness, clamour, defamation of one another's characters, evil speaking, malice, rage and wrath, be put away from them. No more road rage. It's patient behind the wheel, patient at all times. And finally, in verse 32, they were to do this not only by their, not just outwardly, but in their hearts, being affectionate and forgiving. As God, for Christ's sake, had forgiven them, they had to forgive one another. They'd be friendly to one another, gentle, kind, tender-hearted, and warm to one another. Not just outwardly. Easy to do. We can put on a face, can't we? We can put on act in church and to one another. But it's something that must come from the heart. A changed heart. A devotional, warm, loving heart and disposition. Tender to one another. Forgiving towards one another. As God, for Christ's sake, has been so merciful and loving kind to us, he sent him to the cross in order to deal with all our sins. So Paul, a great theologian, very practical, very down to earth, implementing his teaching as he's led to do so by the Spirit, he gives them these practical ways in which they were to live out their Christian lives in this world. And these are some of the ways in which you are to live your Christian life in this world. We can't do it of ourselves. Without God, we can do nothing. But through Christ, we can do all things. We can do all things through Christ, who strengthens us. We might use every member wisely, our very hearts, our lips, our hands, our feet, the whole of our being. We might seek to use them and employ them and deploy them in a way which is pleasing and acceptable to God. So, my dear friends, may the Lord speak to us through this great passage here at the end of Ephesians chapter 4 and show each one of us where we stand as Christians. If we're not Christians, God give to us, have mercy upon us and grant us repentance unto life. But if we are, that he might teach us how we're to live the Christian life, this great life, this worthy life, in this sinful world, this fallen world, in which we live until he comes.